Good morning. So, I really thought that I had a very nifty, unique title of the message. From Persecutor to Preacher. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul. And I thought, this sounds great. I was telling Trina, I was like, from Persecutor to Preacher. So I Google it. Everybody has used that title. So, it's not unique to me. I didn't make that up. I thought I did. But I did not. Was not an original thought. So, today we will talk about the Apostle Paul in our last sermon in the series entitled Living a Resurrected Life. And so we kind of walked through after the resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Christ, what being changed by the Holy Spirit and by a resurrected Jesus looked like. So we walked through several stories in the book of Acts to kind of talk about that, to kind of see what does a believer who has experienced Jesus actually look like. Like, not what does the culture say it looks like, but what does the Bible say that that should look like? And so we got a pretty good example of that in the first seven chapters of Acts. And now we kind of get to chapter 8 in Acts, and we'll be in chapter 7 just a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7, right there at the very end. And we will jump there in just a second. Our last story that we'll look at is Paul's conversion, his experience that he had with the resurrected Jesus. And the experience is very unique. Like, if you read Paul's conversion, it's unlike any other conversion in all of the New Testament, and probably unlike any conversion that most of us have ever heard about or experienced. But that doesn't take away that it's not applicable to your life today. Because of Paul's conversion, and because the Lord sought him out, pursued him, and drew him into the kingdom, basically because of that, not totally, but the Lord used him as an instrument, you and I have heard the gospel because he chose to be a missionary to the Gentiles, all those who were outside of Jerusalem and Israel. So, have you ever known somebody or counted somebody out that you thought, like, could not do the job? Have you ever done that? You ever had somebody like, this guy can't do the job or this girl cannot do the job? You ever done that? Maybe counted somebody out? Or have you ever been counted out where somebody just thought you could not do that? Paul's kind of like that guy. And I kind of have a very similar story, not quite as extreme as Paul's, where I was counted out, where somebody thought that I couldn't do something that the Lord gave me the strength to do. And that story happened this morning. So this morning, we're getting Kate ready, Stephanie and I, we're getting Kate ready. And I said, Steph, how quickly can we leave? And she said, well, after I get ready, I have to go get Kate ready. So, I'm being an adult, eating my Cinnamon Toast Crunch, and I said, well, what do I need to do? I can go get Kate ready. And Stephanie just normally does that, just because she's just good at it, and she's, you know, does her thing, and I'm just like playing support, you know. I said, well, I can do that, so I put my Cinnamon Toast Crunch down, and she's like, well, here's the instructions. I know, Kate's already upset about what you said, Stephanie. So Stephanie says, well, here's what you do. She's like, I want you to go back to her room. I want you to change her diaper. I want you to take her clothes off and then stop. Whoa. She needs clothes on for church. Yes, but they have to be cute. Please, woman. I can handle this. So I go back to the back with Kate. I undress Kate. I take the diaper off and I do not stop. But I pick out, if you have not seen her today, the cutest little denim pants and little frou-frou-looking shirt thing. So I was counted out. Now, I'm not exactly like Paul in this manner, but my persecuted life at the house, you guys don't need to hear about that anymore. So sometimes you get counted out and you think that person is not going to be able to do it, and the Lord absolutely does a work in that, and you pick out something very, very cute with a matching headband. So, if you have any church background or any experience with Apostle Paul or the Bible, you've either read what he's wrote, you've either heard it preached on, you've heard it quoted, you've heard it talked about. But who was this guy, Saul, that now is Paul? Who is this guy? What is his background? Why does he kind of come into the story? And for the life of me, why in the world does the Lord even use a dude who's basically a terrorist to the New Testament church? Like, why pick a dude like that? Pick anybody else to do what he's doing. And the Lord picks a guy who's actually overseeing and okay with the arrest, the beating, and the killing of believers. Saul is first mentioned in Acts chapter 7, right before Stephen's stoning and execution. So let's go there. Acts chapter 7, we'll start in verse 54. Billy talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to kind of overlap a little bit because it'll make sense to you. Acts chapter 7, we'll start in verse 54. So you guys know the story. Stephen is the very first martyr. He's the first person to die for proclaiming that Jesus was resurrected. And so Stephen just hammers the Pharisees and the Sadducees with this long sermon. Basically, if you want to kind of see the Old Testament kind of in a nutshell, go back and read what Stephen said to them. And so at the very end of all of that, it's like they can't argue with what he's saying, but they still do not want to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is resurrected and is now King of the Jews. And here's what he says, the stoning of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, this is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They don't want to hear any more about this resurrected Jesus. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Like, I would really like to go out like Stephen. Like, that's a pretty Jesus-centered Lord. Listen, he's getting pelted with stones. Brothers are taking their jacket off to throw stones at him. And then in the midst of all of that, as he's dying, literally being beat to death and pummeled with stones, he's like, Lord, don't hold his sin against him. And then he dies. And the whole time this is happening, there's this young man who we see mentioned named Saul, who's standing there kind of overseeing all the stuff that's happening. He's not intervening. He's just kind of watching and approving. And it says that they laid their jackets and their garments at his feet as if he had some type of authority or reign over what was going on. Like, you approve of this, right? What we're doing. And he says yes. So, Saul, let's go to chapter 8 real quick. Acts chapter 8. I want to read this right quick. So, Acts chapter 8. This will kind of give us a little bit of better glimpse. Verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. Like, he's okay with Stephen dying. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. Okay, so if I just read you that section and was like, hey, this is the same dude that's going to write 13 books out of the 27 in the New Testament, you might say, maybe not. And the Lord's going to use him, but before we kind of get to like the Lord using him and changing his heart, let's talk a little bit about him. So Saul was born in a city called Tarsus. And so that's modern-day Turkey, if you know anything about the Western or the Eastern world. Modern-day Turkey. It's actually became a city or a province of Rome. So Paul would have been not only from Tarsus, but a Roman citizen. Paul was a Pharisee. Now I will use the word Saul and Paul interchangeably. So if you hear me saying both, it's just I'm just interchange them. Saul was actually, and I'll just say this before we keep going. Saul was actually his Jewish name that he used as a Pharisee in the Jewish temple or Jerusalem temple. Paul was his name, was his Roman name. So he had two names. So he goes from Saul to Paul, and that's where we get it. Most of the New Testament is Paul. So he's from Tarsus, a Roman province, so he's got unrealistic ability, unrealistic training and teaching. He's brilliant. As a Pharisee, he would have memorized the first five books of the New Testament. Okay? The first five books, like would have known them by heart. That was very standard for any Pharisee. So he knows the law. He knows the Hebrew Scriptures. He is well versed in it. He is well trained. Actually, Gamaliel in Jerusalem was kind of like the president of the Sanhedrin, like finished and completed Paul's training. So this dude is no slouch when it comes to writing, speaking, the law, upholding the law. He is the man in all respects. And yet He is doing all of these things to the church, we see in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, where He's literally going home to home, and if people are a part of what Luke would actually call the way, which is kind of what they refer to in the New Testament as Christianity, like it was the way, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So anybody that was a part of the way, if you represented or claimed Christ, very quickly you would be arrested, you would be killed, you would be persecuted. And you see here in Acts chapter 8 how the church has been kind of overwhelmed in Jerusalem because there's so much tension and so much oppression that they just kind of scatter to other regions. Like they're kind of scattering about, right? But here's the deal. The whole time they're scattering, they're talking about what's happened. Like they're sharing the gospel. So I want you to see this, that when the church is persecuted, right? When the church is persecuted, when God's people are come after, it seems to grow. Like, isn't that interesting how in Africa and Asia right now, probably the two most populated areas in the Middle East specifically, when the church is persecuted, people get saved. And I'll come back to a point at the very end of the sermon for that. But when the church is persecuted or hammered or come after, or God's people are oppressed, the church tends to grow, the body of Christ becomes bigger. Why is that? If they're in Jerusalem and they're getting no oppression, nobody's coming after them, there's no heat on them, if you will, they don't move. Fire is good in your life. Tension is good in your life. Pain is good in your life. It forces you to move and grow and adapt. If you don't have any, you never grow, you stay complacent. So God's got one massive sovereign plan in all of this with the with Saul kind of ravaging and destroying the church. So I would probably equate Paul to like a modern day all-American football player at Yale 4.0. Like the guy is brilliant. Now Paul was not a part of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin was like a group of men in Jerusalem that kind of got say over like the court system. So they could kind of put people to death if they found them guilty. They could have trials like on the spot. Like here there's a massive process for trials. They could literally on the moment say, do we kill him or do we not? Like they could just make that decision. So the Sanhedrin thinks enough of Paul to go, hey brother, we're going to put you in charge. You're kind of this outstanding, awesome young Pharisee. We're going to put you in charge and let you kind of rain havoc on the church because they're upsetting the temple. People are actually leaving the temple and following this guy named Jesus, who they do not believe is a resurrected Christ, but they can't find his body and they can't argue against it. So it's almost kind of like if you can't do anything with those people, either kill them or put them in prison, right? Like you can't do anything with them. They're causing havoc. Everybody is like on board with this. We just need to nip this in the bud. This is killing the money that we're making at the temple. People aren't bringing sacrifices because they think this dude was a sacrifice. It's bad for business. So Saul, you need to go out and handle business and stomp this out. And little does Paul know, and little do the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin know, that this thing is about to be busted wide open. So, Paul, Rhodes Scholar, the man. Guys, listen, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorize it. Have you read Numbers? Most of you probably haven't. There's so many numbers in Numbers. And he knows the numbers. Like he knows it. Like he's memorized it. He knows the law. And here's the thing, too, that I want to point out when we get to his conversion. Paul legitimately thinks that what he's doing is in service to God. Like he thinks that what's happening is actually against the Hebrew Scriptures. Like he thinks it's against the Old Testament, which it's not. Jesus is just fulfilling it. Here was the problem. Jesus looked nothing like what they thought would come. This dude that had no place to lay his head with one garment, we thought he would be the next Caesar. We thought he would overthrow the Roman government. James and John get it twisted, his disciples, and they're like, hey, listen, after you like get your kingdom set up, could we be like your right and your left-hand man, Secretary of State, Department of Defense? Could we roll with that? Like they're asking that because they legitimately think that his kingdom is going to be of this world, and it's not. And listen, not only did the disciples miss it, they spent all the time with him. Everyone else missed it also. So, here we go, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So we're going to read this scripture. I'm going to talk through it a little bit. Then I'm going to give you some points and some observations from the text. Acts chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Acts chapter 9. So this is the conversion of Saul. It'll be on the board if you don't have your Bibles. You can follow along. So between Acts 7 at the end and Acts 8 at the beginning to Acts chapter 9. Some cool stuff has happened, but now we kind of move back to Paul, or move back to Saul, and he's still persecuting, ravaging the church. So here's what happens. But Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul said breathing threats, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Okay, so Saul, the Sanhedrin's kind of appointed him to do what he has to do, get rid of this thing called the way, Christianity. He goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to, and here's where you get the first time it says it, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so here's what he does. He goes to the high priest and he says, "Hey, here's the deal. Because we have caused so much havoc in Jerusalem, we've kind of exploded this thing and spread people out. So apparently, Paul has probably got some intel or some information that these disciples of Jesus have kind of scattered about, and there's probably a stronghold of them in Damascus." So he goes to the high priest and says, "Here's what I'd like to do. I want to get some, almost, I guess, warrants, if you will, and I want to go to Damascus, and any man or woman who belongs to Jesus or the way, I want to bring them back to Jerusalem and I want to try them. Like, can I go bounty hunting for Christians?" Like, that's what he's asking the high priest. High priest is like, "Get it done." So Damascus is roughly 140 miles kind of northeast of Jerusalem. So it's about a 6-day travel to get there. And he's going there with one thing on his mind, with his entourage, to take all the believers, all the people of the way. It's almost like it happened in Jerusalem and it kind of spread out, and their goal was to almost like go out and grab all the things and kind of bring it back in so that they could kind of control the story. But they're not able to control it because people are going, and as they go, they tell the good news, they share the gospel. Even if they get killed in the process, they're sharing, other people are sharing. I mean, it would be impossible for me to tell you guys something and then say, "All right, everybody leave," and then me to actually go out and like get everybody and bring them back and have nobody ever told anybody else that left this building. Like, it would be very difficult to do that, and that's what's happening. So Paul is on his way to Damascus to get the Christians, to bring them back, to try them. So verse 3 says this, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So, like, can you imagine this too? Listen, this is what I love about Paul's conversion. He's not even looking for the Lord. He's not on his way to a Bible study. He didn't get invited to serve lunches at Villa Rica Christian Church and pass them out. He didn't get asked to come to a small group. He didn't ask to come to an AD 18. He didn't get asked to do any of those things. He simply is on his way to go destroy the church, which has been kind of overwhelmingly spread out now. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and on his way to actually stomp out and destroy this thing called Christianity, the Lord reveals himself to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus and goes, "You are now going to work for me." You were working for them, now you will work for me. But here's what's interesting too. This is the question that Jesus asks him. I want you to hear this. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting" who? "Me." He doesn't ask him, "Why are you persecuting those people who follow me? Why are you persecuting me?" Listen to me. Jesus takes the attack on his church as a direct offense at him. Like, you hear that? He doesn't take it as, "You're just messing with my kids, so you just kind of need to stop that." He says, "If you're messing with the church, you are directly attacking my bride. And that is absolutely unacceptable. I laid my life down for the bride. The two have become one. You attack the church, you attack me directly." And Saul is just like, I mean, almost overwhelmed. And so here's the deal. He says to Jesus, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" But I don't think that word Lord in the Greek is not specifically talking about God in heaven. It's almost like just a very Like something very powerful is speaking to me. Like he's not saying, like, I don't think he's directly referring to God, like he knows it's God, but I think he's like, is this an angel? Maybe it's the voice of God. Like there's no other way to respond except very, very politely and very, very respectfully when you get flashed with a beam of light and no one else can hear it but you, and you're just kind of sitting there like in his glory, blinded, and he's speaking to you directly. And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Now, isn't that crazy? Like Jesus directly reveals himself to Paul. And we don't see that happen any other time in the New Testament. That's why Paul is also an apostle. Because for all intents and purposes, he saw the resurrected Jesus only in a little bit different light than the other apostles would have seen it. So Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles because his experience was kind of after Jesus had ascended, but Jesus directly wanted him and called him to go do this work. And you notice this, he doesn't give him a lot of information. He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Says it again, you're persecuting me. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. So imagine this, you get struck down blind and he's like, go walk into the city and I'll tell you what to do. Well, you're blind and you just heard a voice from the Lord, so I guess you better do what he says. He says this, the men who were traveling, verse 7, the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So like they didn't have quite the same experience as Paul did. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, you know they got to be thinking, what in the world? Like, what in the world just happened? This was our fearless leader. Now we're just going to take him into Damascus. He's blind. He can't even see. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, here we go. Now there was a disciple, this is a Christian, in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Because when the Lord calls your name, you say, here I am. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Verse 13, I love this. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias doesn't say, I'm not going to do it. He just goes, this is a pretty bad man. He's a bad mamma jamma. He's destroying Christians. He actually, we've heard through the grapevine, he's got authority to come and take us back there. And you want me to go lay hands on this dude and pray for him? Now listen, Ananias never says, I'm not going. I'm not going to do it. Get somebody else. He never says that. He just goes, can I just get a little more intel on this? Am I going to die? Is he going to kill me if I walk in there and lay hands on him? Like, it was overwhelming. Listen, this just shows you, they're 140 miles, like, away from Jerusalem, and everybody's heard that this guy Saul is coming to ravage and arrest people. And Ananias is just a little bit concerned. I think I would have been too. I may have been packing when I went in there to lay hands on Paul, or Saul. Kept my knife in my pocket, maybe. But Ananias doesn't do that. He says, okay. And the Lord said to him, go. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen meaning Paul has no real say in the matter. Like, I'm going to use this guy. Even though no one thinks he can be used for this, I'm going to use him for this. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, I want you to hear this. He tells this to Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he says, yeah, he's been persecuting the church. He's been killing Christians. He approved of it. He's arresting them, beating them, throwing them in jail. But I'm going to show him that that role will be reversed. And he will suffer much for my name's sake. And the Lord is going to do much in the name of that suffering. And so Ananias departed, verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, now, it says he just came in and laid hands on him. I'd probably walked in like, be real careful. Ananias comes in, lays hands on Saul, And he said, "Brother Saul," listen to this, he refers to him as a brother. Like the Lord has changed his heart, he refers to him as a brother. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Listen to this. He regained his sight. Then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Like, boom. Comes in, pray for him, scales fall off, go baptize him, eat some food, get ready to rock and roll. Like, Paul has no clue what's about to happen to him. Like, he has no clue this journey that he's about to embark on. In verse, into verse 19 says this, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That's the exact same thing that he was killing people and arresting people for, is that people were saying that. Now he shows up at the synagogue, crazy turn of events, probably within a week, week and a half, and he's like, "Jesus is risen. He's the Son of God." Like, pretty radical conversion and transformation there. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Like, isn't this the same guy that was going to come and arrest everybody? "But Saul," listen to this, "but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Saul's conversion in a nutshell. Okay, so let me make some points from this text, because it's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts, because Paul is this dude who nobody thinks the Lord's going to use, right? No one expects him to be the guy to come and rescue people. No one expects him to write most of the New Testament. Like, he was trying to cut it and stomp it out, and he's the one that the Lord is using. So here's a few observations from Saul's conversion story. The first one is this, it'll be on the board. Jesus saves those who directly attack him, okay? Like, God can save the person who has directly confronted and attacked his church. Okay? So, now, in our minds, we might say, "Oh, there's no way the Lord's going to use that guy. There's no way the Lord's going to use that gal. There's no way the Lord can use that." But He absolutely can. And so, do you think of yourself, let me ask you this question, just nod or whatever. Have you ever thought of yourself before you were saved, before you've been converted, if you're a believer here today, had you ever thought that you directly attacked Jesus? Just be honest. Did you ever think that you directly attacked Him? Some of you are nodding yes. Some of you are like, "I don't really know what He wants me to say." Like, the answer is this: yes. Does that make sense? So we always think of it as like, "Oh, Saul's so crazy. Like, I've known the Lord since I was 8. Like that's a crazy conversion story. Let me tell you this. You were born depraved, sinful, and broken. You were against God. So when we say, "I've never been against God," yes. All of humanity has been against the Lord. All of us have been broken. All of us, listen, when you sin, that is a direct breaking of God's commands. When we do the opposite of what God tells us to do, that is a direct disobedience to what He has told us to do. All of us, to some degree or another, have attacked the Lord. Now you say, "Well, I haven't killed any Christians." I get that. I haven't burned any churches down. I get that. But we always think about it in terms of some radical, crazy event instead of, "I have been very disobedient before a holy God. I have been very broken against a holy God." So yes, everybody has attacked the Lord to some degree because you are fallen and broken and need to be redeemed by Him. Now, if you're a believer here today, your sin is not counted against you. We talked about that last week. He has cast that as far as the east is from the west. That's not a concern. But you once were an enemy of God, and while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Jesus dies for His enemy, and that enemy was once us. That is a beautiful love story that is unlike anything we've ever seen in this world. That Jesus would come and lay His life down for a sinner, that that person might become a saint and a son or a daughter. So, we have all kind of done that. We've all done that attack. So Paul's direct offense was not that he was hurting believers or disciples, but that he was directly attacking and hurting Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting them, why are you persecuting me? So, second thing is this. Suffering is part of the sanctification process. Suffering is part of the sanctification process. So, not only as believers have we at one point kind of been enemies of God and now we're children of God, but the process of you being saved, when you're a believer in Christ, the suffering is part of your growth process. Does that make sense? So anybody who ever faced a tragedy as a believer, brokenness, anything like that happened, rough patch, you thought you might not get through it. Listen, that is good that you experienced it so that you can lean on God. That encourages your faith. It builds you up. It strengthens you. It actually helps out your walk. You can't relate to people if you've never been through anything. Like, if you ain't never been through nothing, you can't talk to people about something. So some people in here might say, Will, I've never really been through anything. Listen to me. I'm praying the Lord put something on you. Don't wish that on me, Will. Well, I am. Listen, he tells Ananias, I will show Paul just how much he will suffer for my namesake. Listen to me. When we suffer and are attacked and are persecuted, and we can look at that suffering, that persecution, that intensity in which we're being attacked, and we can say, Jesus, your will be done. Do you know how many heads turn when that is said in the midst of tragedy? In the midst of persecution, when you say God is still good, do you know how many people will be saved because the Lord will use that? Not when you say, look at all the stuff that's going great in my life. Our praise to Jesus needs to be the most when it's the worst. Like our worship to the Lord, when you come in here and you're broken and you're feeling down and you don't want to sing, when you're broken and Nick and them are leading, that is when we sing the loudest. Listen, I am not concerned how you perform when life is going well. I'm concerned how you perform when life is going horrible. Your faith will be tested. The sanctification process, the process of you becoming more and more like Jesus, will be complete. Well, not complete, but it will be in process and en route. So I want you to know this. Suffering is good for the believer. Like, it almost seems like when I became a believer at 19, more bad stuff happened. And maybe it wasn't so much that more bad stuff happened. I realized that bad stuff, like before I just kind of like, whatever, just part of life. But then after that I realized, God, you're using that every single day to hone me, to make me stronger, to build my faith in you, and ultimately prepare me to go into ministry, which I was not ready for at 19. So the God uses suffering. Listen to me. Nothing that happens to you is not out of God's sight. I want you to hear that. Nothing that happens to you that God does not see. Nothing that happens to you is a surprise. Any loss, tragedy, illness, sickness, disease, diagnosis, wreck, none of that God does not know exactly what will happen. You need not fear the unknown because He knows the unknown. Even if you don't. Like, you need not fear that. God is in control. Now, and I know the simple answer to that is, well, just trust in Jesus. And I know that's a simple answer. And for some of us, if we're honest, you go, Will, if something really bad happened, I don't know if I could say that. That's okay. That's okay. I'd love for you to be at that place, but I realize that some of you may not be at that place. You just may not be at that place. The Lord can work that out. The Lord can work that out. It is okay to not be completely sure of every single thing. But I'm asking you this, and I want to challenge you to do this. I want you to trust Jesus. And I know that sounds very elementary. It's not very deep or theological. But trust Jesus, because here's what I know. His promises and His words have never come back void in my life. And if you speak to any person that's been in the faith for any length of time, they will tell you the promises of God are not void. They are real, and God keeps what He says. So you can have confidence in that too. Third thing is this. God's sovereignty and plan trumps what you think or feel. Okay? You need to hear that. God's sovereignty and plan, it will trump what you think or feel. So you may think, well, I don't think this is supposed to be like that. Ananias even questioned a little bit. I don't know if, are you sure this is the guy you want to do this? Whatever you think or feel should happen or should not happen, God's plan, His will, His power trumps what you think or feel. Okay, so here's the deal. When God's doing something crazy, I'm going, all right, Lord, I'm standing back. All right, I'm standing back. Well, I don't think that this is how it's supposed to be. Well, let's just see what God does and how He works this out. So sometimes we need to take a step back and let God kind of move in and do His thing. Not that you standing in the way is going to prevent the process anyways. You can stand there and be disobedient. Listen, if he don't knock you down, he'll go around you. It does not matter. Like, I say that because you think, well I'm not going to let that happen. Are you kidding me? Paul's sitting there, I'm not going blind. Wham. The Lord will do what the Lord will do. Like, I mean, that's just a very simple answer. Well, can I mess up the plans of God? I mean, yeah, you can be disobedient. Yeah, you can be rebellious. Absolutely. God's going to accomplish His work. It is said in the Word of God. It is no doubt. Well, I'm not being a part of that. Well, get out of the way, brother. Step to the side. Or we'll just go through you. It does not matter. What God will do, God will do. So it doesn't matter. All the believers in Damascus are like, are you serious? This guy is going to be like the new dude, right? It's like the guy that comes from the team across town that you hate. And he's going to be the starting pitcher. He's really, really good, though. He hated our team. Well, he's all for our team now. He's got a tattoo of our team name. He's got a bumper sticker on his car. He's all about it now. Lord has changed this man's heart. He is all for you. So Saul goes from, I'm against you, to, I am one of you. I am a brother in Christ Jesus. Now, it may have taken a moment for the people in Damascus to realize that, but very quickly, he's professing the name of Jesus, and it is not false, and it is not just to do it. He really means what he says. So, God's sovereignty and plan, it trumps what you think and feel. It trumps what you think and feel. I don't. Or have you ever said this? Be honest. You ever said, I don't think there's a way that person can get saved? You ever thought that? Like, I don't know if that dude can be saved. Like, I have thought that before. I'm like, there's no way. Or I've thought, there's no way that person's ever going to. I mean, I have thought that, and the Lord has absolutely said, we'll just shut up and sit down. I didn't mean to say shut up, but you just be quiet. You just be quiet, because what I'm going to do is far beyond what you can see. His plan, way bigger than ours. And so the fourth thing is this too. And I want to say this right quick. Because some of us don't have a crazy experience. Your conversion experience is not as important as your walk with Jesus. Okay? I want to make that clear. How many of us were struck down and blinded by the light? How many? Zero. I didn't plan on saying that, but it does go with the sermon. How many of you have experienced God and been struck down, blinded, and walked into Villa Rica, and some dude come in and pray for you and you regain your sight? Nobody. Listen, what happens to Paul is very unique, right? I get that. But here's the deal. The process of him after conversion is very much like any of our processes after conversion. Yes, the conversion experience itself looked crazy, but for some of you, how many became a believer under 10 years old? 10 years old here, okay? Under 15? Whatever. Under 25, 30? What about 50? Under 50? A couple folks. So listen, if you're older in life and you came to be a believer, you probably got a crazier past. You probably got some crazy stories that other people that were like, I was saved today and I've never not known the Bible. Like, you may not have a crazy story. Like, I was at a bar and got in a fight, got stabbed with a knife, somebody shot me in the hip, walked out, the Lord saved me, went to the hospital. Now I preach the gospel. Like, you may not have a crazy story if you came to know the Lord at 7. Like, you just might not have a crazy story. Like, I was hooked on heroin for years. Like, you may not have that. And it's okay if you don't have that story. Does that make sense? Like, Paul, I mean, can you imagine Paul sitting around as an older guy in jail? He's like, yeah, I used to be killing these guys. Now I'm serving them. Wow, that's really cool. Yeah, the Lord saved me. And some of you are like, my mom and dad have just always told me to love the Lord. And I just submitted to Him very early. And that's what I do. Listen, awesome. Do it. Does that make sense? Like the conversion experience is not as important as your walk with Jesus. Okay? If you don't have a crazy, cool, like, I have heard people say, I don't have a good testimony. I have heard people tell me that. I don't have a good testimony to share. Oh my gosh, the Lord changed your heart. It's a good testimony. It is still good news, even if you weren't as bad as you think you should have been. I mean, don't go get tattoos to be like, I have a past. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go rob a bank to be like, I just need a good story to tell lost people. Don't do that. Your conversion in the crazy story is not near as important as your walk and faithfulness to Jesus. So I kind of have some sub-points off of this, but I'll go quick. I promise. So four things happen. Four things kind of happen after Paul gets saved. The first thing is this. A relationship happened, right? Ananias almost becomes his mentor. Okay, so he becomes a believer, and then immediately the Lord kind of says, hey, Ananias, you're going to kind of be his mentor, almost his handler, if you will, in the early beginnings of his faith. And I'm assuming that Ananias taught him a lot of stuff and showed him, hey, here's how you use what God has given you. So if you become a believer in Christ and you do not have a relationship with a more mature believer, you need to be in a relationship with a more mature believer. Like, you need to have somebody mentoring you. That's why we have small groups. That's why we started the Right Now Ministries. That's why we have men here that will talk to you, love on you, women here that will talk to you, love on you. So you need to be in some type of relationship in communion so that you can kind of learn how this works itself out. Even Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He still needs a guy to love on him and show him how to be a godly man. And there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't mean you're weak. It just means that somebody else the Lord has appointed to come over on top of you so that they can kind of lead you and love on you. Why would you not want that? So Paul, immediately after his crazy conversion, which is not like everyone else's, he has a relationship with Ananias. Ananias pours into him, invests in him. And here's the deal. Second thing is this. Community happened. Not only did the relationship happen, community happened. You guys need community in the body of Christ. What we did this week packing lunches, we had a ton of folks come out. That's community, serving together, loving together. That needs to happen. I know nothing about Paul if I don't spend time with Paul. I know nothing about George if I don't spend time with George. How can I be in a community but be isolated? You need community. And Paul said this. He was around the believers in Damascus. Like, he was around them. Like, he did life with them. They fellowshiped, broke bread together, talked about life, shared the gospel, shared struggles. So he has a relationship, mentorship, kind of a spiritual father, if you will, for a season. He has community, surrounded by community. Third thing is this. Re-education happened. Paul had to unlearn some things that he was taught. He had to unlearn a few things too. Now we know this from Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul spends probably about 3 years in Arabia. Like, after this happens, he spends about 3 years, and we don't really know what he was doing there, but what I'm pretty sure he was doing before he wrote any of the New Testament or the letters to the churches, what he was doing there is he was getting discipled and poured into. The Lord was showing him stuff. Other believers were probably showing him stuff so that he was able to go out and do the things he needed to do. Do not feel bad if you become a believer and you cannot save the world. There's a process. There's an edification process and a sanctification process that happens so that you can learn to walk in the righteousness of God. And the last thing is this. So, relationship, community, re-education, and duplication happened. Paul was able to duplicate the things he had learned into other people. Let me tell you something. If you're a disciple in here today, you should be actively seeking to make other disciples. That cycle has to cycle. Disciples have to make disciples. That's the multiplication effect. So if you're a believer in here, you should be investing in somebody, and somebody should be pouring into you. Now, let me tell you something. If you just pour out, you will be empty. And if you just get poured into and you don't pour out, you're going to be like a fat sponge. Just soaking it up with nowhere to go. Be poured into and be poured out of. That is essential. So somebody like, I'm getting poured into, I'm not pouring out. Well, you find somebody and you invest in them. Well, I don't know who to pick. Lord, you show me who I'm supposed to invest into. Listen, life on life is where this makes the most sense. Life on life makes the most sense in the Christian faith. It does not happen just on Sunday morning. It's got to happen Monday through Saturday. So the last thing is this. I'm going to close with this poem. There's a guy that I love to read. His name is Francis Thompson. Born in the 1800s in London. Guy was an opium addict. Drug addict, addicted, crazy situation. No one gave him a second look, but he had an ability. The Lord gave him the gift to write poems, write stories. He found himself homeless on the streets of London in the late 1800s. Nowhere to go, no money, begging for food, still doing drugs, still taking pills, or whatever they were taking then, I guess. And two magazine editors at a local magazine in London said, "We've read some of your stuff on the street that you wrote, and we think it's pretty good. We'd love to give you a job as a writer for our magazine." And he was like, "Well, I'm on opium and I'm an addicted addict." They're like, "Don't worry about that. We'll just take you in. You live with us." So they take him in, and through their kindness, the Lord does a work in his life, and he becomes a believer. And so later in his life, he writes a poem that is entitled, and some of you may have heard of this, it's entitled "The Hound of Heaven." So I just want to read you a little blip of the poem, because the entire poem is fairly long, but he explains in the poem how the Lord pursued him all through his life until finally the Hound of Heaven, which is referred to as Jesus in the poem, he catches him, he saves him. So here's a little excerpt of it, and then I'll close. He said this, a little bit old English, but I'll read it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the hallways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vested hopes I sped, I shot, I precipitated. Adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed and followed after. And here's the closing line that he writes. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. And listen, God is not a God that sits on His throne and goes, you have to do something to get to me. He is the hound of heaven. He has come off of His throne in Jesus Christ, and He has pursued the heart of the broken. He has run after you. He has fought for you. He has died for you. He is pursuing you. Some of you have ran just like this guy has ran. And the Lord has pursued, and He has pursued, and He has pursued. I wish you would stop running. But even if you don't stop running, the Lord is never going to stop chasing. Any man that would die for you, love you that much, and then not only do that, but run after you. He doesn't say, here's the offer. See if you can climb the ladder and get it. He comes off of the ladder, off of the throne, and says, hey, I have abundant life for you. Some of you have been running. Man, I ran for years. And He caught me. And He saved me. I want that for not only our people, but for our community. Let's partner and let's do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we